Our subject tonight, getting God off the hook. There is scripture evidence for this title, even though it sounds a little trite at first. Revelation, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And then proceeds a description of this group of people. And when we get to verse 5, it says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, the original word from which guile was translated means fish bait. So concerning this group of people who are before the throne and who are without fault, it says in their mouth was found no fish bait. What could that possibly mean? I don't know very much about fishing. The first and last time I went fishing was with a group of academy students when I was one. They gave me a fishing reel, pole, which worked real well. And I had more fun arching that line across the river, seeing how far toward the other side I could get it, and then reeling it in again. I caught a fish by accident. I felt so bad about it because I was born a chicken heart, in this case a fish heart, that I had to turn him loose again. But I learned this much about fishing and fish bait. Fish bait, in its total package deal, is something on the outside that the fish will like and something on the inside that the fish ordinarily would not like. And when you take the combination of those two things, you have something that looks good on the outside but is bad on the inside. And there you have a demonstration of the problem of people who are unrenewed, untransformed. You have the problem of people who are victims of externalism and salvation by works. People who look good on the outside, but they're bad on the inside. And this people who are without fault before the throne of God someday are without fish bait. They are the same on the inside and on the outside. They look good on the outside because they are good on the inside. Does that make sense? God's first work is with the heart. And for any who think that starting on the outside and working in has some merit, you ought to sit down and read one page in a little book of all books, Counsels on Diets and Foods, page 35. If you want to read a classic statement on the subject of righteousness by faith, there's one, page 35. Counsels and Diets and Foods. You won't believe your ears or your eyes. It ends by saying this. The plan of starting on the outside and working inward has always failed and always will fail. Well, with this in mind, let's remember then that as long as the people who are called God's people have fish bait or are fish bait, and Jonah was a pretty good sample, wasn't he? As long as they are, they are on the hook. And when God's people are on the hook, God is on the hook. And in order for God to get off the hook, God's people have to get off the hook. Now the question is, why is God on the hook? Why is God in trouble? Why does God's character need to be vindicated? You remember this morning we studied that in the first angel's message it says the hour of God's judgment is come. Much more than the popular concept that sometimes we've had that the judgment consists of going through the heavenly bookkeeping system to decide who is going to be saved or lost, there is something far deeper. God is up for judgment. It is the hour of God's judgment. And when you couple this with Daniel 8:14, under 2,300 years, then shall the center of God's government be vindicated. Then will God be vindicated or put right in the sight of the universe. You discover that there are big issues, mighty issues at stake as far as God is concerned. Now, the reason is because the devil has made some serious charges against God. We're not going to list only two tonight, none of the rest of them. The first charge was that when man fell, that there could be no forgiveness. The devil was quite sure of his ground, but he had no idea of the great plan of atonement that had been worked out before the whole problem ever started. And it must have been to his surprise to see a cross arise on a lonely hill and to hear the words one day from that hill, "It is finished." And when the devil heard those words, he knew that he was finished. And he must have known ever since that the friendly arms of the cross remind the sinner of forgiveness. Forgiveness and mercy, bounteous and free. And his charge must have been subdued to a great extent. However, you still find people who cannot believe that their sins are forgiven. And upon quizzing them, you will usually find that the reason a person cannot believe that his sins are forgiven is because he's continuing in them. A person cannot continue in the same sin and ask forgiveness again and again and again without the devil making hay out of that. And the devil will say, "Yes, the Bible says until 70 times 7, but you've had your 490, you're up into the 500s now." And so a person who continues in the same sin ultimately begins to doubt whether his sin was forgiven in the first place, right? So he's still making hay out of that, but this suggests the second charge that the devil has made, over which he is really plowing corn today. And that is that the sinner cannot overcome. And that's why when you get into the heart of the three angels' messages and toward the conclusion, it is very interesting to see a group of people who, number one, have patience. Don't miss that. And number two, they keep the commandments of God. And number three, they have the faith of Jesus. Now, if you've studied the subject at all, you know that the reason they keep the commandments of God is because they have the faith of Jesus. And these people don't just believe in the commandments of God, and they don't just teach the commandments of God, they keep them. And so it is with this group on Mount Zion. who are without fault. They have no more fish bait, no more hook down inside. They are sterling outside and in. They are true blue, or whatever else you want to call them. And in the process of keeping the commandments of God and getting rid of the fish bait, they get God off the hook. Why? Because here is the devil's charge. Christ Object Lessons, page 314, Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments. That's his charge. Desire of Ages, page 671, the very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. God's very honor is at stake. Now remember, there are three kinds of perfection. We won't go into them very much here tonight. There are three kinds. Perfect in birth, perfect in growth, and perfect in character. And the Bible allows for all three. Perfect in birth. We look at a little baby, and we see him going little, little, little. And we say, that's cute, that's nice. But 20 years later, if he's still doing that, we are perplexed. I used to enjoy taking my little babies in the middle of the night, and I made a deal with my wife that I'd get up with them. That was the worst deal I ever made. But when I finally got awake and I'd have them here and I was burping them, and I'd see their little heads bobbing around because their necks weren't quite strong enough to hold their heads up yet, there's something about that that made me feel good. I felt big and strong and protective. I like that. But if they were still doing that 20 years later, I wouldn't feel good about that at all. Perfect in birth, thief on the cross, new Christian. Perfect in growth, all of it in Christ. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And perfect in character. That is absolute perfection. I will define that a little more later as we go along. All right? The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. Now, when we talk about the first angel's message, and we bring out of the middle of that message once more tonight that one phrase that we have become so familiar with, the hour of God's judgment has come, we think of several things. We think of 2,300 days. We think of the investigation in heaven. We think of our high priest. We think of the sanctuary. And many of us, when we think of the sanctuary, we think of turtle doves and sacrifices and blood and skins and horns and all of this. And we wonder where we begin and end on it. There's something really heavy involved in this judgment thing. And one of the major points is recorded in the book, Great Controversy, page 623. Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. And when this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Page 425. And there's something about Christ's mediatorial work in the courts of heaven that involves more than the forgiveness of sins. It also involves power to overcome. Are you aware of that? Now, in spite of the fact that we have often called ourselves the commandment-keeping people, there are many of us who have gotten nervous in the past whenever someone comes along and begins to talk about victory and overcoming. In fact, we have a rather consistent history of nervous people whenever anyone began to talk about real victory. Do you know what we have often called people who began to talk that way? Offshoots and fringe people. Are you aware of that? We have apparently been much more comfortable with the old adage, everybody's human, just do the best you can, Christ will make up for your problems. When it gets right down to facing the music and saying, can we live without sinning? Oh, we get nervous. We say, oh, watch out for that. Holy flesh, holy flesh. But is it a fair question? Can we overcome our sins? Is that a fair question? Is it a relevant question? Several years ago, there was quite a movement along this line, including some serious questions in the theology of this particular movement. One time, I was pastoring a church in Colorado, and one day after church, I got a phone call from a visitor who had been in church that day and in Sabbath school. And she said, Pastor, do you realize what's going on in your church? And I said, well, I understand a few things. What do you mean? She said, I was in your Sabbath school this morning, and I heard some real heresy. Oh, I said, well, what was it all about? She said, you have some followers of Grimsley in your church. And I said, Grimsley? Who is Grimsley? She said, you don't know who Grimsley is. Well, I had an idea who she was talking about, but I said, no, I don't know who Grimsley is. She said, these people believe that during the cleansing of the sanctuary, there is a cleansing of the soul temple. Well, I said, I believe that. You do? I believe that before I ever heard of Grimsley. First John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse who? Us from all unrighteousness. There is something more involved in the judgment in heaven than simply cleansing the records in heaven. Don't you believe that? And you can go straight to Desire of Ages to discover that. When Jesus cleansed the temple at Jerusalem, he was announcing his mission to cleanse the soul temple. And I believe that Jesus intends to cleanse the soul temple. And if that's Grimsleyism, then I'm a Grimsley. Great Controversy 489, if those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exults over them, how he taunts Christ and the holy angels with their course, they would make haste to confess their sins and to put them away. If we could see what the devil is doing to God and to Jesus, evidently it wouldn't take us long to find a great motivating power of love and concern for the God of heaven. That would make a difference. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It is as necessary that Christ should keep us by his intercessions as that he should redeem us by his blood. Those purchased by his blood, he now keeps by his intercession. Manuscript 73, 1893. The prayer in John 17 is a lesson regarding the intercession that the Savior would carry on within the veil when his great sacrifice on behalf of men, the offering of himself, should be completed. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death, he began that work which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. We must, by faith, enter within the veil. Great Controversy 489 again. Now, several years ago, there was a debate among the evangelical Christians as to whether Seventh-day Adventists were evangelical or not. And they have certain criteria by which they measure whether a church is evangelical. One of their criteria is whether or not a church believes that the atonement was completed at the cross. Do any of you remember this dialogue, 10 or 12 years ago? It got pretty heavy. And we went to a great deal of trouble to demonstrate through a book like Questions on Doctrine and so forth that we were evangelical. But they still had trouble accepting the fact that we believed that the atonement was finished on the cross because of our belief in the judgment, the sanctuary, the high priestly ministry of Christ in heaven. And it turned out to be a problem of semantics, definition of terms, really. But the truth is, the completeness of the atonement in terms of the penalty for sin being paid has no question at the cross. But we believe that the application of the completed atonement has been necessary since the cross. Right? And like Elder Heppenstall said in his book, Our High Priest, if the atonement with all of its ramifications was completed at the cross, then we should not have had any more sin or death since. The whole process of the atonement and its application to the sin problem is not completed until the final eradication of sin and sinners. Is that right? Now, I'd like to suggest that one of the reasons some people in the evangelical world are nervous about the further work after the atonement is precisely this. There are many people who want only forgiveness. And this idea has permeated your own church. There are people in your church who believe that all they have to do to be saved is to just make sure that they have all their sins forgiven every night before they go to bed. Have you ever run across that? Righteousness by forgiveness. Well, it's all right as far as it goes. But righteousness by faith includes two major aspects. Number one, forgiveness. And number two, equally as important, power to overcome. And taking the first part only is only taking half of the package. And may I propose to you tonight that it just may be that there will only be one corporate body of people who hold out for both of them to the end. And you might be able to guess what that body of people might be. Do you have any idea? You say, what is unique about the three angels and the people of the three angels? I believe this may very well be it. You can find, if you go to your popular religious bookstores nowadays, you can find a book here and there written by an isolated writer that includes both forgiveness and power for victory. But I dare say you do not find a movement today, a movement that includes emphasis upon both forgiveness and power for victory. And you may very well need to be a part of that movement. And that this is the movement that we're referring to that vindicates the character of God. What does it include? It includes the necessity of overcoming sin. of victory. And this is a major part during the time of the judgment of God of these three angels' messages. Well, now, how do you go about it? How do you go about overcoming? Well, the truth is, that's what the great theme of salvation only through faith in Jesus Christ is all about. But what is the methodology? We mentioned last night that if you go into the book Steps to Christ and look carefully for the things that you can do that are tangible and real, you will find only three things. Read the Bible, pray, and tell someone else what you got out of the first two. When I first discovered that, I was a minister in trouble because I had been in the ministry for 3 years and was desperate. There is no worse place to be than in the ministry when you do not know Jesus Christ. It will drive you up the walls. I suppose it's possible to peter out into some kind of a super salesman for the organization. But that is not a minister of Jesus Christ. And you have to discover what this business of religion and Christianity is all about, or you'd rather dig ditches any day. And in desperation one day I sat down and said, I'm going to read Steps to Christ and I'm going to underline everything in this book it tells me to do. I want to find out what to do, to find meaning in this. And in the process, I underlined practically the whole book. And I was provoked about it. You know what I'd underline? The things that I'd already gotten provoked about from other Christians. What shall I do? Give your heart. Give my heart. What do we mean by that? Have you ever thought what a young person feels like when he comes to you and he says, what shall I do? I'm not doing so well. And you say, well, what you need to do is give your heart. And he says, give my heart? Yes, that's what you need to do. And he walks away and he says, thanks a lot. Have you ever considered that? And if you should go so far as to try and explain it, often you explain it by saying, well, the way you give your heart is to just behold the Lamb. Or reach out your hand and take His. Or fall on the rock. Or surrender your will at whatever that is. Have you ever considered all of the intangible, ethereal phrases that we toss about? And this is what provoked me. I had a whole book full of underlinings of ethereal, intangible phrases. I discovered where they'd gotten them. But before throwing the book aside, something said, yes, you are farther away from being able to pin down what you are after, but something has happened inside, and it does. If you will read the book Steps to Christ through for only mechanical purposes or reasons, something's going to happen. Something's going to get through. If you read it all the way through. I went back and decided to read it once more and underline twice everything it told me to do that I knew how to do that was real and tangible. And this time, only three things. Only three things. Read the Bible, pray, and tell somebody else. And I'm convinced to this day that through those three tangibles, all the rest of the intangibles become tangible. And those are the three things that you can do to become a Christian and to remain a Christian and to be saved in God's kingdom. And those are the three things that the majority of Laodicea is not doing. Instead, you know what the majority of Laodicea is doing? Trying hard to live a good life. Are you aware of that? And we go around vainly searching for our glasses like grandmother when our glasses are on our face. What are you doing with those books that are on your shelves gathering dust? Some people say, I don't understand righteousness by faith. Read Desire of Ages and Steps to Christ. You will. That's where it's at. Don't wait for some preacher to come along and say it. Begin digging. I'd like to suggest to you that if you have not had a meaningful devotional life in the past, if you'll take the book Desire of Ages and sit down and read a chapter a day along with the gospel record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that it won't be long and you'll have a meaningful devotional life. And like someone said in our early morning meeting this morning, instead of having to set the alarm to get up with, you'll have to set the alarm to let you know when it's time to go to work. Well, what does the sanctuary have to do with that? Just, will you please make every effort to stay awake long enough to get into the sanctuary for 30 seconds? You go through the outer court. You come to an altar. On the altar is a sacrifice. It is the cross. It is the lamb. Jesus is there. Then you come to a laver filled with water. You have the baptismal tank there. You enter into the first apartment. You look straight ahead and you see an altar of incense with smoke ascending, which represents the righteousness of Christ and the prayers of the saints somehow mingled together, right? You look on the right side and you see a table with a showbread, and this represents the bread of life. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And the bread of life also symbolizes what? God's word. You look on the left side of this first apartment and you see a table of golden candlesticks, or the seven golden candlesticks. And you see oil, which represents the Holy Spirit, and you see light, which represents, again, Jesus. And the light also represents the shining light. Let your light so shine before men, represents the Christian witness. And so as you go into the sanctuary, and you can only go in through your priest, there's Jesus again. You have Jesus from the start to the finish. You have Bible study, prayer, the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Christian witness. You have the elements of a meaningful devotional life, and as a result of this, you can go into the second apartment and stand before God's law, because when you make use of the means that are given through which Jesus comes into our lives, you can stand before God's law, right? It's all there. Is there forgiveness in the sanctuary? Yes. Is there obedience in the sanctuary? Yes. Is the simple method of how to go about it there? Yes. Is the devotional life there? Yes. It's all there. Why? The people in the days of Moses couldn't have missed it. They had their eyes open. This is all involved in the judgment. The judgment of God. Well, does God have the power to give us to overcome and actually obey? Mount of Blessing, page 118. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh. That life in you will produce the same character and manifest the same works as it did in him. Thus you will be in harmony with every precept of his law. The enemy knows that if our defects of character are cherished, he will succeed. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. But Jesus pleads, my grace is sufficient for thee. Let none, then, regard their defects as incurable. God will give faith and grace to overcome them. Great Controversy 489 again. in our own strength, it is impossible to obey God's commandments. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. Hereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of what? The divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. This power to obey is not in the human agent. It is the power of God. When a soul receives Christ, he receives power to live the life of Christ. In order to have a balanced and a complete package of righteousness by faith, you have both forgiveness and power, and both of them are from Christ. And with that, it is possible to live without sinning. Oh, you say, we're going to know when we accomplish it? I had a man come to me one time up in the Northwest, and he said, say, I understand that you're sort of a sin specialist. And I said, I beg your pardon. I'm not a sin specialist, but Jesus is. He said, I'm very interested in that subject because I haven't sinned for 5 years. And I thought he was leading me on. He was going to try and take me out on a limb somewhere and then chop the limb off, you know. And I got prepared. But he was serious. He said, I haven't sinned for 5 years. And he said, it's wonderful. He said, I can still remember the last sin that left. It was pride. And then I thought, sure, that he was fooling. But he was dead serious. And I've pondered that many times since. One of the greatest Christians that ever lived, his name was the Apostle Paul. After he had been a Christian for 14 years, said, I am the chief what? Sinner. Did he say that because he was continuing in sin? No. He said that because the closer he came to Jesus, the more he felt like a swamp at the base of a giant mountain peak. I've heard people take the position that the Apostle Paul was saying that he was continuing to sin and that everybody has nothing more but that choice. I don't believe that. It was Paul who said that we can become what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. But it is true that the closer we get to Christ, the more we are going to realize our own unworthiness. Now, in asking the question, can anyone live without sinning? I'd like to ask it in this way. Can anyone live without sinning in this world? The answer is yes. And who was it that did it? Jesus. He was tempted in all like as we are, yet without sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. In John 16:33, he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And when he came toward the close of his life, he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? But Jesus did not take the credit. It would have been a boasting assertion for him to claim to have been sinless through his own strength. In Matthew 19:17, when he was asked a major question, but the one who came and asked him called him good master, Jesus denied it. He said, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Do you realize that the goodness that we see in Jesus' life was the goodness that came from his Father and not from himself? Have you ever studied this subject and had your heart broken with the realization that Jesus came to this world and lived his life exactly as we have to live it as far as strength and power is concerned? That the power that enabled Jesus to live a sinless life was not power from within him, it was power from above him. Have you ever caught that? and that the same power from above us is available to us? Have you ever read statements like, the life that Christ lived in this world, men and women can live through His power? Have you ever read those? Fantastic. Jesus was the greatest single demonstration of righteousness by faith that ever was. And this is what it means in Revelation 14, verse 12, when it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These people are going to realize the same kind of faith that Jesus had, reliance upon a power above Him instead of a power within Him. I used to think that Jesus had an advantage because He had power within Him that I don't have, but Jesus did not use it. Are you aware of that? He laid that power down and He did not use it. He lived His life through reliance upon His Father, just like we can live our lives through reliance upon Him. How is it done? From hours spent alone with God, Jesus came forth morning by morning to bring the light of heaven to men. Daily He received a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the early hours of the new day, the Lord awakened Him from His slumbers. Christ Object Lessons, page 139. It was through Jesus' own devotional life that it happened. All right, number one, can anyone live a life without sinning in this world? Yes. Who? Jesus. All right. Now, can we? Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. How many people here tonight have carnal minds? Romans 3, 23, all have sinned. Romans 3, 10 to 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles alike. Are you aware that we are completely bankrupt of righteousness? That we have no righteousness. Are you aware of that? And that we will never have any righteousness of our own. I went to talk to Elder Richards one time about this subject. I wanted to check out my bases. We're told that we should counsel with people of experience. Sometimes we misunderstand who people of experience are. We think of status in terms of experience. But I'm interested in the men of experience who know God's Word. I said, I want to talk to you about righteousness by faith. Well, he didn't see me too well. He looked over his glass and he says, you have some new light on the subject? And I could tell that he thought I was an offshoot of some kind. And Bob Seamount was standing there, and he poked him, and he told him who I was, and I was a preacher. I wanted to talk to him, and so he said, come down to the motel at the Lodi camp meeting this afternoon. So I went down to the motel, and I had a personal interview for several hours. And I'll never forget some of the things he said. When I began to ask him about righteousness by faith, he says, that's the only kind there is. That's the only kind there is. And that's true. There is no such thing as righteousness apart from the experience of faith. Right? Man is bankrupt of it. And the only one who has any righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have Jesus, we have His righteousness. And nobody has any righteousness any longer than he has Jesus. And no one has Jesus any longer than he has faith in Him and maintains a vital, continuing, ongoing relationship with Jesus. This is what it's all about. And as Jesus comes in, He brings His righteousness with Him. Not only in its imputed form, but also in its imparted form. He brings not only forgiveness, but He brings power. And both of these are inseparable from Jesus. And the fantastic truth is that righteousness does not come to those who seek it. It comes to those who seek it not and who seek only Jesus. One of the devil's most clever deceptions is to try to get us to seek righteousness instead of seeking Jesus. And another fantastic thing is that faith itself, is something that comes from Jesus It is the faith of Jesus. And we never get faith by seeking faith. Instead, we get faith by seeking it not and seeking only Jesus. So if you were to have these three letters up here on the blackboard, Jesus, J, faith, F, righteousness, R, if you seek Jesus, the first byproduct of that is real faith. And the second byproduct of that is righteousness. They both come from seeking Jesus and seeking Jesus only. Do you know how to do that? Do you know what it means to do that day by day? All right. Number one, can anyone live without sinning? Yes. Who? Jesus. Can we? No. We, with emphasis on we can't. All right. But Psalms 1, verse 6 says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And there is a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And so somehow I must have righteousness. Can I live a life without sinning? No. Must I? Yes. How is it done? Only through Jesus. Now, let's put it together in a simpler way. Instead of asking, can anyone live without sinning, let's back up. Number one, can Jesus live without sinning? Yes or no? All right. Number two, can Jesus live his life in me? Yes or no? Does that answer the question as far as we are concerned? Is that fair enough? Has the Bible talked about Jesus living his life in me? We had a prayer meeting here one night several months ago, and we had some theologians visiting. And we sang a song at the end of the prayer meeting. How big is God? How deep and wide his vast domain? To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart. I like that. You like that? Shame on you. Theologian got me afterwards and said, that's not right. What do you mean? It's not right. You know. You mean that Jesus is going to climb inside of you and get in your heart? I said, I beg your pardon? You mean the peace of God is going to come and get in your heart? I said, you know, well, please tell me more. And he was really disturbed. My, that's terrible. And I said to myself, has this man been studying theology so long that he's forgotten Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? I believe that there is a sense in which God can dwell within my heart. Do you? Oh, of course, it's not a metaphysical or a literal thing, but it is an experiential thing, a spiritual experience. Yes. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge. So is it possible to overcome? Revelation is saturated with it. He that overcometh shall. He that overcometh shall. When Revelation 15, our next chapter, tells about a group of people that stand on a sea that looks like glass, and they sing the song of victory, what are they singing about if it isn't real? And when Jesus said to the woman in John, the 8th chapter, go and sin no more, was he just giving idle talk? Or is there power to sin no more? Well, right here we get into a problem. And this is where we will continue tomorrow night, but this much. People often say, what do you mean, live without sinning? You mean we're going to get to the place where we no longer have a sinful nature? And that's where these followers of Grimsley got bogged down. Trying to figure out when we're going to get to a place where we no longer have a sinful nature. Listen, if it is necessary for God to be vindicated in the great judgment of God, for me to be rid of my sinful nature, He's going to have to do it. It's for sure that I can't do it. Is that true? Then that's in His department. And we're safe to leave that in His department. All right? Someone else says, well, you mean that we're going to begin getting the victory over all of the unknown sins, all of our sins of ignorance and everything? I don't know how to get victory over unknown sins unless they first become known. I don't know of any place in God's Word where God operates in a vacuum, where he performs some kind of painless surgery and takes everything out of our lives. Do you? Without us even knowing it. Instead, God brings everything into our attention, and through our intelligent understanding, He leads us in the path of victory. But it's for sure that if my unknown sins have to be known in order for me to deal with them by the grace of God, then it's God that's going to have to reveal my unknown sins to me. Is that fair enough? And so the only possible conclusion we can come to is this. The only thing we're really talking about, when we're talking about living without sinning or victory over sin, as far as our interest is concerned, is victory over known sins. Is that safe enough? Is it possible to have victory over known sin? And I'm not going to worry about my sinful nature being eradicated or my unknown sins unless I know what it means to have victory over known sin, and then I can leave the rest with Him. In other words, there's no point in taking up skydiving if you don't know how to jump off the back porch yet. And it is ridiculous to take up scuba diving and deep sea diving if you can't even feel comfortable in the bathtub. There is no point in becoming preoccupied with the issues of sinful nature and when and if it is eradicated, or becoming preoccupied with unknown sin. All I'm interested in is the grace of God to overcome my known sins. Is that fair enough? With that in mind, we are going to study tomorrow evening, how long does it take and what are the conditions for overcoming known sin? And just to bait the fish hook, forgive me for that, I'm going to list the 8 conditions that we will study tomorrow evening. Number 1, I must admit that it's a sin. Number 2, I must acknowledge that I'm helpless to do anything about it. Number 3, I must understand the difference between the fight of faith and the fight of sin. Number 4, I must realize that there is no condemnation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Number 5, I must realize that service and witness to others is one of the major factors in overcoming unknown sin. Number 6, I must know and realize the presence of God in my life. Number 7, I must know how to abide in Christ. And number 8, I must know what sin does to the heart of Jesus. I'm sure that there are other conditions, but these are some of the major ones that have come to our attention. In the meantime, I'm thankful for a high priest who is acquainted with the feelings of my infirmities. Aren't you? Just read that as our conclusion. What a verse. What a fantastic scripture. Hebrews 4:15, starting with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that good news? Jesus came and lived his life in this world like we have to live it. And he showed what can be done through the grace and the might of a power from above. My father used to ask me to go out and pull the weeds in the garden. And I guess I'm telling on him. Because I think he's here tonight. It's my chance to get even. He'd send me out to pull the weeds. And why we ever had those miserable weeds, he realized what Jesus meant when he said, "An enemy hath done this." And weeding the garden in Modesto, California, in that humid, hot summer weather with those measly little gnats buzzing in your ear is more than a fellow can take. And I'd pull and yank on those weeds and long for the swimming hole, but they would seem endless. And then my dad would come out and pull weeds with me. And could he ever pull weeds? Oh, I would stand there and I'd say, "Go, go." To myself. Later, I got even with my own children. I sent them out to pull weeds. And I would see the look on their face. But I would also see the relief when Dad came out to pull weeds with them. And what a difference it made. One day, I see Jesus, the Son of God, looking down into this weed patch from a distant country. And he sees people struggling with the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. And he says, "I will go down and I will pull weeds like they have to." And he came into this place and he pulled weeds like I have to. And when I saw that, instead of him taking some advantage over me, but going through life like I have to, it broke my heart. Doesn't it yours? And you realize what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the great invitation to accept your power, your presence. Thank you, Jesus, that you came on a long, expensive mission into this world of sin. And you understand the feeling of our infirmities. There are some of us here who have struggled and who have almost given up. But help as we look toward heaven tonight to realize your grace, your power, your forgiveness, your mercy. Please give us wisdom and understanding as we continue our study to understand the great plan of salvation and how the character of God in all heaven is vindicated through us. Please help us to be willing and rebuke the enemy's power to keep us from it. Through the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.